All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, if you don't have a Bible, there should be some Bibles in the tray of the seat in front of you. You're welcome to take one of those home. If you do not own a Bible, then consider that as a gift from us to you. If this is your first time at CBC, just know that we work through books of the Bible. We do it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. It's called expository preaching. Currently, we're working through the book of Genesis, and we've taken a two-week break from Genesis to celebrate Palm Sunday and Easter. And last Sunday, Josh preached on Palm Sunday, and so grateful for that passage from Mark 11. I was able to enjoy some family time away, and we had a great weekend down in Tampa. I went to a wonderful church down there. I know a lot of times people are asking for good churches in the area, in the Tampa area. Grace Bible Church of Tampa. Great church down there. But last week, Josh preached on the triumphal entry of Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to be introduced as Israel's Messiah. And as you know, as he rode in, they just hailed him as King of the Jews. And then just a few days later, that same crowd would nail him to a cross. It was this crowd that Peter would preach to. It was this crowd that Peter said that you nailed him to the cross. And if you're familiar with the Bible to any level, you're probably thinking, why in the world is Mike going to an Old Testament book like Isaiah on Easter morning rather than a New Testament gospel like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? Because in their gospels, wow, it is so clear that the sinless Son of God came down out of heaven, not to die for his own sins. He didn't have any. He came to die for the sins of others. And so you go, why Isaiah? Well, Isaiah 53 has been called the fifth gospel. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospels, but then there's a fifth gospel, and many call that Isaiah 53. It was written about 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And if you read, if you've read the New Testament, then you've read Isaiah 53, even if you've never read Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is quoted or referred to in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and in Acts, and in Romans, and in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and in Galatians, and in Ephesians. But not just those. Isaiah 53 is also quoted in 1st Timothy, in Titus, and Hebrews, and 1st Peter, and in 1st John. New Testament writers refer to nearly every verse in Isaiah 53. It's the most quoted Old Testament scripture related to Jesus. It is the essence of the gospel, and it's written 700 years before Jesus came to Bethlehem. John MacArthur says, in this chapter, you have the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the intercession of Christ, the coronation of Christ, and the salvation of Christ. If you've been here for any length of time, that doesn't come as any surprise to you at all, because you recognize that the whole Old Testament is about the Messiah. It's all about Jesus. It tells us who the Messiah would be. And the New Testament explains who the Messiah is. It's all about him. And so Isaiah 53, we're going to read our whole passage this morning just to get a good running start. And then we're going to come back and we're just going to pick it off one by one. Isaiah 53, I hope you found it. We'll begin in verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? For his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, then he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, if we were working through the book of Isaiah, or just Isaiah 53, it would take at least 4 weeks, but probably 5 weeks, just to get through this one chapter. I mean, it is very much the summary of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Again, that shouldn't surprise you, because we've seen in Genesis that the book of Genesis is all about him. Now, as a little bit of a background, it's hard to just jump into a text, isn't it? Yeah, we're going to get a little bit of background at least, but the background of Isaiah would simply be, especially with this passage, is this is the fourth of what they call the servant songs. And so they describe these four songs in Isaiah, describe the servant of the Lord. The first time we see this is in Isaiah 42. We see it again in Isaiah 49, third time in Isaiah 50, and then the fourth time begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and it ends at the end of chapter 53. And this is the song of the servant of the Lord that we know of Jesus of Nazareth. And so if you're taking notes this morning, we have a few points. Number one is the servant's sinless birth. Now, if you've read this passage, you're probably thinking, wait a second, this doesn't say anything about the sinless birth of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ. You're right, it doesn't. But you might be thinking, well, then Isaiah doesn't know anything about the virgin birth. Actually, he does. Well, it may not be in 53, but look at these two verses, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And so if you just take these two verses, you would see Isaiah teaches consistently that God will become a man and he will do it through a virgin birth. And we can conclusively say that he was born of a virgin so that we would be born again. He became the son of man so that we would become sons and daughters of God. He had a sinless birth so that we would have a new birth, that we would experience forgiveness by his sacrificial death. And so let's just start working through this passage. Again, fascinating passage. To try to do it justice in one sermon is really difficult, but we'll do our best here. Verse number one, who has believed our message, he says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, there's a sense of lament here for the fact that so few people will end up believing the message of Jesus. Boy, that sounds like our day, doesn't it? He's going, well, who's going to believe this? And he's talking about the arm of the Lord, the strong arm of the Lord. Even though the message goes out with the strong and mighty arm of God, not many people are going to believe it. You know, in our churches this weekend, there will probably be more clear gospel presentations than there has been all year, which is probably kind of sad, right? And not many will believe, but some will. So this was not just a problem in Isaiah's day, it's a problem in our day as well. Look at verse 2, just the first part. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. What does that mean? A tender shoot, a root out of parched ground. Well, the tender shoot refers to him coming from David's kingly line. And the dry ground is saying that he came from a spiritually dry area, parched ground, no water, no life. That was Israel. They were spiritually dry in Israel. Well, the question I was asking was why? What was going on in Israel that the ground was so dry? I thought Proverbs 29, verse 18 should be on the screen. Look what it says. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. Well, what does that have to do with dry ground? Really has everything to do with dry ground. Religious organizations, we read a verse like this, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. And immediately religious organizations, they'll read this and they'll start drafting up a vision statement or a mission statement, get the whole church around. This is our vision statement. This is our mission statement. This is what we're going to do because Proverbs 29 says so. That's not what it's saying. So let's define some terms. The word vision there is often translated prophetic word or special revelation. You see this also in the but, right? Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. So the contrast there, the but, is the law. So the law referred to is God's word. So let's simplify it then. Where there is no vision, where God's word is lacking, the people are unrestrained. That's our country. That's our word, our world. They're unrestrained. They're out of control. Some people say, or some translations say, where there is no vision, where there's no prophetic word, where God's word's lacking, there's chaos. The people perish. You see why we have the problems we have today. When God's word is lacking, then the people are out of control. That's why at CBC, we are just committed to preaching God's word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We know that the word brings life. We know that the word of God brings hope. We know that the word of God keeps us under control. But let's just think of this historically, right? So you get the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, the book of Matthew, first book in the New Testament. In between that, you have 400 years. What was going on in those 400 years? And the answer is nothing. No prophetic word from God. He sent no prophets. Spiritually dry. So now look at John 1:14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's no vision in Israel. That's why he comes a root out of parched ground. He comes from dry ground, spiritually dead ground, because for 400 years, God stopped speaking. For 400 years, there's no prophetic word. For 400 years, there's no vision. And then the word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning, he says, John says, was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. And so he grew up like a tender shoot from the kingly line of David. And he was like a root out of parched ground because God's word had stopped. And then the word of God himself came. That's his sinless birth. Point number two is the servant's simple life. Today, the Jewish nation does not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They missed him. Look at the rest of verse 2. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You know, in spite of what the paintings show you, Jesus was not the best looking. He didn't have like this gorgeous, wavy, flowing hair. He didn't have captivating eyes. He didn't come from a wealthy family. You know what? He was an average Joe. In the eyes of the world, he wasn't born of royalty. In fact, remember one of his disciples, remember what Nathaniel said? Does anything good come out of Nazareth? You can tell me the Messiah, he came out of Nazareth. Is there anything good at all that comes out of Nazareth? And you just think about our world, and our world talks about all the love of Jesus and how attractive Jesus was. I mean, he loved sinners. Sinners loved him. How does Isaiah identify him? Look at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised. We didn't esteem him. As a nation, they didn't hold him in high regard. They didn't think he was all that important. Isaiah actually says he was despised and forsaken. Kind of like our world today. So you get this lack of God's word, you get this dry ground, and they despise Jesus. Not born in a palace, born in a manger, placed in a feeding trough. He came from an insignificant town and he worked as a carpenter. And don't think for a second, well, if I lived in those days, I would have known that he was the Messiah. I would have recognized him. You know what Isaiah says? There was nothing about him that would attract you to him. Nothing. There's no halo over his head. I know we see all these pictures. He's got this, you know, looks like a big dinner plate over his head, right? He didn't have that. That's not true. He didn't hang out with little lambs in a field. He worked. He's a carpenter. He probably had splinters in his hands. He was simple, like us, except he wasn't. Point number three is the servant's substitutionary death. You'll often hear the term vicarious death, same thing. The idea is he died as a substitute. Look at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, this passage is about Jesus. But look what it says about us. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. All of us have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, which is the consistent message of the Bible. All of us have sinned. All of us fall short. All of us deserve death. And the message is Jesus will either pay your penalty of death as your substitute, or you will have to pay that penalty by your own death. But he took our sins. Look what it says. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And then in verse 5, the Hebrew word for pierced speaks of crucifixion. He was nailed to a cross. Why? He says, for our transgressions. You know the crazy thing about this? Crucifixion wasn't invented for another 300 or 400 years after this. So he's saying the Messiah is going to die, his hands are going to be pierced. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Crucifixion hadn't been invented. No idea. He was crushed. Literally, the word is beaten for our iniquities. So the one who had no sin became sin on our behalf. He literally became the object of God's wrath. So you can picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Father, if there's any other way, well, let this cup be removed. What cup? He's saying the cup of your wrath. Let that be removed from me. And the Father was silent. You know why the Father was silent? Because there was no other way. Later on, we're going to sing the song, In Christ Alone. Listen to what it says. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Until on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here, now in the death of Christ, I get to live. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. So in 4 to 6, it's really teaching how he took our grief, he took our sorrow, he took our sin. But that's not all. What verse 7 is saying is he also took our shame. When oppressed and afflicted, he didn't open his mouth. I mean, you can just picture Pilate going, hey, Jesus, why don't you say something? Don't you know what they're accusing you of? Don't you know you could die for this? And he's silent. And even for me, there's a big part of me as I read this, I'm going, Jesus, just tell him who you are. Don't just stand there and take the beating. Why doesn't he? He doesn't because the purpose of the cross is substitution. He took our sins and our shame. Like he could have said, you're right, I'm innocent, but Mike's not. I don't deserve this. He does, but I'm taking the place of his sin. He could have done that, and he could have been the hero. But Jesus didn't come to be the hero. He came to be your substitute. He died for me. He died instead of me. He died in my place. Again, another song we're going to sing later. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. We could say bearing the awesome weight of my sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed crowning your bloodstained brow. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is now mine to live. One, through your selfless, we could say through your substitutionary, through your sacrificial love. The substitutionary death of Christ is the power of salvation. He took my sin that I would be made right before him, and he took my shame so that I would never have to be ashamed of him. He took my grief that I might have hope in the cross, and he took my sorrow that I might have joy everlasting. I deserved what he got. But like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that goes before its shears, he was silent. He did not open his mouth. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? So here's Jesus taken violently from prison, not permitted to have justice. Listen, this was a rigged trial. This was an illegal trial. It was his generation. They didn't even protest it. His disciples had forsaken him. His disciples, the ones closest to him, had fled from him. And his death wasn't this glorious one. You know, we got places selling pieces of the cross. Pieces of the cross. Crucifixion was normal. You had crosses everywhere. He wasn't a big deal then. And in spite of all this illegal and inhumane treatment, he didn't protest and he didn't argue. Why? Because he came to die for the sins of the people. They treated Barabbas, a known criminal. They treated him with more kindness than Jesus, the Son of God. Look at verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. What does that mean? His grave was assigned with wicked men. When Jesus died, two wicked men flanked him on either side. What does it mean that he was with a rich man in his death? Well, a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea let him borrow his tomb for a few days. How do I know he was rich? Matthew 27, look at verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. He died as a substitute, never defended himself, borrowed a tomb for 3 days. And don't you want to go, well, where's the Father in all of this? Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. Doesn't that seem strange? Seems weird to say that the Lord was pleased to crush him. But our final 3 points will tell you why the Father was pleased. Point number 4 is the servant's satisfactory death. The reason the Father was pleased with the suffering and death of Jesus was because this was part of the predetermined plan of God before the world was even created. I mean, think about it. We're reading about the crucifixion of Christ before crucifixion was invented. Jesus wasn't a martyr. His death wasn't an accident. He literally died a substitute. He was God's sacrificial plan for the sins of the world. And because it was part of his plan and he was satisfied, he was pleased to crush him. Which again just sounds strange, doesn't it? That the father found enjoyment seeing the son suffer? No, I don't think that's what it's saying. Look at Ezekiel 33, verse 11. He says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live." Listen, if the father takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but took great pleasure in the death of his son, who became sin on behalf of the wicked, why would he take pleasure in that? He would take pleasure because the plan of redemption with sin was completed. The guilt offering. When you read Leviticus and defining what the guilt offering is, it was an offering that atoned for sin. In other words, his death covered sin. It recompensed for sin. It paid for sin. His death satisfied both the plan of God and the law of God when he became sin on our behalf. In his holiness, God has to judge sinners. But in his love, he desires to forgive them. So here you have the judge of all the earth taking the place of criminals in order to meet the demands of a holy law. But because he was sinless, Jesus could die for others. Because he was holy, God, who's eternal, he could die for an infinite number of people. And you go, yeah, but what's the proof? Like, ultimately, what's the proof that he was sinless? Easter, the resurrection, which is point number five, the servant's successful resurrection. A buddy of mine I was talking to Friday, a pastor friend, he said, you know, he goes, Easter's always been kind of our Super Bowl. And I said, yeah, I've used those words as well. This is the Super Bowl. And then we were laughing going, yeah, but like the week after Super Bowl, nobody comes. Yeah, football season's over. And I thought, yeah, we got to get a different thought process of that. But we have lilies up here this morning. That's not normal. Everything else we did this morning is normal. We preach through books of the Bible. We have a call to worship. We have a confession of sin together. Sometimes we have our kids up here. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we only have a piano. Sometimes we have a full band. This is normal. We preach through books of the Bible. That's what we do. We desire that visitors would come in here and they would see that, wow, these people love each other so much. There is something unique about this church. They care for each other. There is a kinship and a friendship and a relationship. I need that in my life. Mark's small group. He said, what is our church? How would you define our church? And the word they came out with was family. And I thought, yeah, it's very true. So we don't just celebrate the resurrection on Easter. We celebrate it every Sunday. The resurrection proves that Jesus is who he said he was. Muhammad, when he died, he's still in the grave. He's still dead. Buddha died. He's still in the grave. Gandhi died. Gandhi died, and he's still in the grave. Confucius, yep, he died. He's still in the grave. Jesus died. He walked out of the grave. That's the difference. If Jesus didn't rise from death, he's no different than any other religious leader. If the resurrection isn't true, listen, nothing else matters. But if it is true, nothing else matters. Isaiah says he will see his offspring. In the Jewish culture, it was grief. It was a shame to be childless when you died. But in his work on the cross, Jesus gave birth to a spiritual family. We're called the church, the bride of Christ. And we read that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And so to have any hope at all, he had to be crushed for our iniquities. He had to be pierced for our transgressions. And so by his sacrificial death, he is going to rise, or he will rise and he will see his offspring. Some of your translations say, see his seed or see his descendants. Who is that? That's us. We are the offspring of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how Paul said it, Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So here we have Isaiah, and he's looking forward to what Jesus would do on the cross. And then Paul in Galatians is looking back on what Jesus did. Why? Because it's all about him. John 1, verse 11, he came to his own were the Jews. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So when you become something, you weren't it before, which tells me we're not all children of God. Only those who have been born of God are children of God. He says, even to those or equal to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Later on that same book, Nicodemus is approaching Jesus at nighttime. Nicodemus is the leader of the Jews, the religious leader of the Jews. And he's saying, how do you do all this, Jesus? Verse 3, John 3, 3, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is what Isaiah is talking about. Jesus did his part. He lived the perfect, sinless life. He died as an atoning sacrifice, and he's given a spiritual inheritance. Who are the spiritual inheritance? It's all those who have been born again. And when you're born again, you're born anew. You're born into the family of God. You were his enemy. Now you're his child. And Jesus himself, he said, you must be born again. You have to be born again. Look at the next part of verse 10. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. In other words, Jesus didn't stay dead. He prolonged his days. He resurrected to live forever. And in his resurrection, he triumphed over sin and death and shame and guilt and transgressions and iniquity, all of it. And so at the cross, when he utters those three words, it is finished, or paid in full, he did not say, I am finished. The cross finished the work of redemption, but Jesus didn't finish the work. The writer to the Hebrews says that even now, right now, the resurrected Christ, you know what he's doing? He lives to intercede for us. John says he's our advocate, so that when we sin, he's our advocate. Jesus himself, he said, I'm preparing a place for you. The resurrection is just the beginning. Because he died for our sin. Those who trust him for salvation literally have eternal life. Because he lives, we get to live. Point number 6, the servant's sure reward. Think about what we've said about Christ's reward. I mean, first he has the joy of doing the Father's will. He also rose from death. And he was given a spiritual family. Look at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Adrian Rogers said of this verse, he says, when Jesus sees you, he's going to say, it was all worth it. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus was able to endure the cross because of the joy that was set before him. What's the joy set before him? You are. I love verse 11 where it says, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquity. That term justified, it's a legal term. It means to declare righteous. So think about it logistically or logically, right? All have sinned, all fall short. None of us can achieve righteousness on our own, so we have to be declared righteous. We need righteousness to be imputed to us. How good do you have to be to get to heaven? Perfect. You have to be perfect. Now, I've never spoken with anyone who said they're perfect. I've spoken to a lot of people who say, look, I'm only human, right? Nobody's perfect. Now, but most people I talk to honestly believe that they're good enough to go to heaven. Listen, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect, but I think my good outweighs my bad and I'll make it. I mean, when was the last time you heard about somebody who passed away and you went, yeah, I think they're in hell? Nobody says that. Everybody says, well, they're in a better place. Not necessarily. One sin separates us from God. I mean, if anybody would have had justification to say, listen, I've done good my whole life, except once, it was Adam and Eve. It was the one time then that they had to be separated from God. See, to be justified is more than just being forgiven. What forgiveness does is it gives us a blank slate. It brings us to neutral. What justification does is he declares us righteous. He gives us his perfection. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, look at it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus takes our sin and he exchanges it for his righteousness. So in Christ, you're made right with God. You have your sins forgiven and he gives you his righteousness. Now look at verse 12. Therefore, man, you love the therefores, right? Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Therefore, why is the therefore there? Therefore, because of his sinless birth. Therefore, because of his simple life. Therefore, because of his substitutionary death, his satisfying death, his successful resurrection. Therefore, because of his sure reward, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Now just think about where we were in the early part of chapter 53. This is a whole lot different, isn't it? For early part of 53, he's despised and forsaken. End of 53, he's going to be great. Philippians 2, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, this is another therefore. Because of that, therefore, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so here you have this man who had no stately form or majesty that we would be attracted to him. He is the one that every knee will bow before. And you will either bow before him as your Savior or you will bow before him as your judge. And the one who was despised and forsaken of men, he became the Savior of man. That man of sorrows who was acquainted with much grief, he's the King of glory who gives eternal peace and joy. The one from whom men hid their face. He's the one we will one day see face to face. And the one who was smitten by God and afflicted died for your sin. And he offers you life. Do you see why this is called the fifth gospel? It's this beautiful summary written 700 years before Christ, and it literally just pictures his life, his death, and his resurrection. It opens the way for everyone to come to God through faith to be saved from their sin. So how do we apply this? Honestly, for me, this was one of the hardest parts of the sermon, is how do we apply it? Number one, we live with knowledge. Live with knowledge. Can I just ask you, how much time do you spend in God's Word? I love cool stuff. You know, I love like reading a passage and seeing the whole, you know, vision of God thing. Like, wow, that is so cool to me. It drives me back to the scriptures. But how much time do you spend in scripture? And the reason I say that is, listen, remember what he said. Where there is no vision, where there's no prophetic word, the people perish. The people are unrestrained. Hosea said, my people perish because of lack of knowledge. And everywhere you look in our world, people are unrestrained because God's word is absent. We live in this dry and weary land. And let me just say, I don't know what's going on in your life, but I can just say there's a good chance that the chaos in your life is directly attributed to a lack of hearing and obeying God's word. Listen to how the psalmist speaks of the renewing power of God. Psalm 119, verse 25. He says, my soul cleaves to the dust. Dry and weary land, revive me. How? According to your word. I've told my ways. You've answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. This all relates to God's word. So I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me. How? According to your word. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me what? Your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. Oh Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Do you have that kind of passion for God's word? You know, on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m., I teach a class called Foundations. If you've never studied the Bible before, if you've never studied the fundamental truths of God's word, start coming next week. In this class, I answer the 10 most commonly asked questions about Christianity. One of our favorite sayings around here is, obey what you know and you'll grow. Obey what you know and you'll grow. Start in God's word this week. And as you, well, how much should I read? Find something to obey. Read till you find something to obey and then obey that. It's hard to obey what you know if you don't know. Spend time in his word. Obey it. Number two, the last one, is bow in humility. Now, we read earlier that there's a day that's coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so I would beg of you, come. All who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Though your sins were as scarlet, he'll make them as white as snow. So bring your sin, bring your guilt, bring your transgressions, bring your iniquities, bring your shame to the foot of the cross, because it's there that you're going to find grace and forgiveness. It's there that you will be declared righteous. The greatest question the world has ever known is answered in Isaiah 53. How do I get my sins forgiven, and how am I made right with God? And I would say repent, turn, and trust in Christ. The one who had no sin died for sin, died on your behalf. No one comes to the Father except through him. I beg that you would believe today. Our Father, thank you for this fifth gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ found in Isaiah 53. God, we recognize that the reason that you knew to write these things through Isaiah before crucifixion was invented, before Jesus had breathed his first breath of air, it was because you're eternal. So, Father, as the eternal God, I ask that you would work in the hearts of these people. I pray that you would bring salvation, that you would justify the many and sanctify the rest. So, Father, I pray for those this morning who came in here broken and ashamed, hurting, recognizing there's areas of their life that have not been pleasing to you. God, I thank you that today can be the very first day of the rest of their lives. Thank you for the work that you do through your word. Be pleased as we sing to you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are here this morning and just wondering,